I am Dr. Corey Marsh. I am professor of New Testament at Southern California Seminary in El Cajon, California. That is the greater San Diego area. And I also have the privilege of serving as scholar in residence at Revolve Bible Church in San Juan Capistrano, California.
Dr. Corey Marsh. Corey, good to see you today.
David, it's wonderful to see you. I've been looking forward to this conversation, so thank you for having me on.
As have I. We met recently at a conference in Houston at the Lanier Theological Library, and you very kindly gave me and Mark Lanier a copy of a book that we'll be talking about a little bit later called A Primer on Biblical Literacy. And given Mark's interest in biblical literacy, I think this is a great, great book and a great conversation for us to have.
Yeah, I saw that, you know, he's known for doing this class at Lanier, and I thought that would be just perfect for him to have a copy. And of course, you as well, who manages the library. And in mentioning the library and the conference, it was just such a wonderful experience for all of us to be together. And that place is just, as you know, remarkable. I'm incredibly just taken over with holy jealousy towards you, because that's where your office is, at this incredible Disneyland for scholars, as I like to call it. A wonderful place.
So for those who don't know you, who is Dr. Corey Marsh?
Well, I'll start at the very basics. I am a sinner saved by grace. What I do for vocation, I'm a professor, full-time professor of New Testament at Southern California Seminary, where I teach the New Testament Greek, hermeneutics, other sort of spillover courses as well. I also oversee our THM program as well, so I'm the director of the THM program. SCS has been going strong for 76 years now, I think. Yeah, since 1946. It's a small school, but we are producing some solid scholarship and helping equip pastors and chaplains and missionaries. So it's been a wonderful time at the seminary with what I'm able to contribute. And I also have the privilege of serving at my local church. As my title, it's a little strange because you don't see it too often in churches, but I am the scholar in residence at our church. And the elders gave me that title, and I said, okay, I'll just run with it and see what we do with this.
Well, we're going to talk more about your book here in just a second. The seminary where you serve, is it related to any particular denomination?
It is not. It is non-denominational, or some might say interdenominational. However, it is attached to Shadow Mount Community Church under the leadership of David Jeremiah, who's Southern Baptist. So there is a strong affiliations with Southern Baptist, but the school itself is older than the church. The church actually inherited the seminary. So we have our own president, we have our own property, but we are under the oversight of that local church, which we're under their leadership, their oversight, but we do have our own president, our own property, our own faculty and staff. We have the privilege of training a lot of the pastors over at Shadow Mountain Community Church. So it's a wonderful relationship with the church. We get students from all backgrounds. We're ATS accredited, as well as tracks. We have an undergrad department, so you can come for your associate's degree all the way up to your DMin. Have a wonderful student body that come in from all different types of traditions because we are non-denominational.
And also because you're in beautiful Southern California, probably. That might have something to do with it, right?
That certainly doesn't hurt. And, you know, we have an extremely friendly and personal faculty and staff. We're a small body, so it's very familial. Mm. It feels like a family. We're actually in each other's lives. We really do go and get coffee and lunch together and have wonderful theological debates in the hallways and our classrooms and endorse each other's books. And it's a wonderful collegiate, you know, relationship from the provost all the way down to our admin people. It's just a great place to be in.
Hey, we're going to talk about your book, A Primer on Biblical Literacy. It's a great book. It's about 120 pages, something like that. So it's one that's easy to digest in many ways. But give us a sense. What's the big idea behind your book here, A Primer on Biblical Literacy?
Yeah, you know, I wrote this because of this. I think we can all, especially as professors, understand there is this perennial issue of biblical illiteracy in our churches. And I even see it at the professor level, students coming in that sometimes they've never even read the Bible, and here they are coming in for a degree in Bible. And so it's becoming more and more of an issue, but the stats bear out that most American Christians simply just do not know their scriptures. I have some statistics in the book, but a few of them that I can remember off the top of my head were something like less than 50% of American Christians can name one of the four gospels, or all four of the gospels, can't name more than two or three of the disciples. 12% of evangelicals surveyed believe God helps those who help themselves as a Bible verse, and that Joan of Arc is Noah's wife.
Yeah.
I mean, these are just kind of pathetic stats. So the statistics are bearing out this idea that, you know, there is a problem, especially in American Christianity, that people just don't know their scriptures.
I've seen some people from time to time that they get up and preach and say, well, now let's turn to the book of Hezekiah. And then everybody starts looking through the Bible for the book of Hezekiah.
Right,
and it's
right, not there. Yeah, exactly.
So those kind of things are kind of fun, but in a way, but it's also telling.
Yeah. You know, and what I do in the book is I start off the reason why it's necessary before I go into define what biblical literacy is. So to answer a question earlier, David, like what the actual big idea is that biblical literacy is achievable by every Christian. Starting at the most basic level, if we understand God's word as the written revelation of God, it's been revealed to us. You don't reveal something to conceal it or to make it confusing. It's revealed to be understood. And so at any level, whether you're 5 years old or 105, anybody can achieve a level of biblical literacy. And of course, that begs the question, what is biblical literacy? And it was interesting, David, during my research of this book, there are several works that use the title biblical literacy, not too many, but there are several from a popular level all the way to a critical scholarly level, but hardly any. In fact, I think none of them actually define what biblical literacy is and how they're using the term. It's just a term they're assuming.
In a sense, it would have to differ from a five-year-old to a 55-year-old, right?
Absolutely.
I mean, it has a level of literacy, which is an ability and I guess an understanding and a knowledge. I'm just thinking now, I don't know that I've heard it, you know, other than in your book, somebody try to say, what is biblical literacy?
Correct.
What are we trying to achieve here?
That's exactly right. And so just to your point, it's different for everybody. That's one of the encouraging things about it. Everybody's level is different. So how I define biblical literacy is really it's a process. It's never a final victory. You got it, and now you have mastery over all of Scripture. That's not it. It's far more modest than that. The goal of biblical literacy, as I define it, well, first of all, I define it by two key terms, awareness and proficiency. That is constantly growing in the awareness of the God of the Scriptures by growing in your proficiency of Scripture's meaning. And that looks different for everybody. Someone with God's given us a mind, the faculties to be able to understand his revelation. So whether you're a child or you're older and more seasoned, you will be at a different level of biblical literacy, but it's an ongoing process. It's never a final destination. It is a continual growing in the awareness of God through his scriptures by correctly discerning scriptures' meaning. So awareness and proficiency, those are the two key concepts that I use to define biblical literacy.
Now, is this something that can be achieved in the church, the way the church is established now? I mean, in churches. I mean, because I remember, you know, at one point, and being a professor now for many years myself, students in 1990 seemed like they knew more Bible than students in 2020. And that's just one example. I mean, it just seems like they had a better sense in 1990 of what the Bible is. They're aware of it. They have some proficiency in it comparatively to the people in 2020.
It's very interesting observation, David, what you just said, because, you know, since the explosion of the internet, let's just go there, is that we have information at our fingertips of all over the world, access to knowledge we never had before. But how it's turned out, not only do we have this access to knowledge, it's really turned into entertainment. And we can now think that we're experts on something out of a culture that we're not even a part of or something like that, just because of something we read on the internet, a simple social media post or something like that. Well, come to find out that there is a lot of shared knowledge about the Bible and people's collective conscious without knowing where it actually is. So, for example, one of the statistics are, you know, most Christian parents don't know that the stories of David and Goliath and Sodom and Gomorrah and the prodigal son and the good Samaritan, they don't even know they're in the Bible. But they know about the stories. And we've grown so familiar with the Bible. 9 out of every 10 American homes have a Bible. 1 out of every 3 Americans walking the street, Christian or not, own at least 3 Bibles. It's something we've grown accustomed to, but no one actually dives into it. So we've become so familiar about the Bible and biblical ideas, but no one actually has a firsthand workable knowledge of how where those ideas originated. And so I think it's a problem of familiarity to go to what you're saying.
You know, growing up, we always would take our Bible to church. you know, that we'd have a physical Bible we would take. Now, more often than not, people don't have a physical Bible with them. They might have something on their phone that they can call up and say, okay, he's preaching on Jeremiah 29 today, so let's pull it up, you know, on our phones. But they don't have it in a physical form, which is a different kind of medium altogether. And it's readily accessible, no doubt. It's lighter. It's easier to carry, all those kinds of things. And yet, it's harder to access in some ways. And that is access in a whole sense, as opposed to just a little atomistic small piece.
Isn't that interesting? And that is so interesting because, like you, I'm assuming, I certainly have several Bibles on my phone. I use, you know, software programs like Accordance and Logos and other free sites. They're just wonderful. Well, most people have gone so accustomed to that, it seems like it's just a simple click. And you think you're good on understanding, you know, you can track down a commentary really quick or whatever it may be, just at the very, at your fingertips. But there's a double-edged sword to that. There's no more of this becoming diligent, 2 Timothy 2:15, to make every effort to make sure you're rightly handling the word of God. And when you have a simple device, it can sort of trick you into thinking you know everything there is to know by simple clicking at it, because now you don't have to flip to the pages. You don't have to know the order of the Protestant canon. You don't have to know where these stories are. You can just put in the search tab and find it really quick. And so the double-edged sword is, again, we've grown so familiar with tools and stories about the Bible, but not a firsthand knowledge of Scripture itself. And to go back to your question about can this be achieved in the church, I say absolutely. I say this is a problem we can fix. I would even say, as I do say in the book, pastors need to get vintage. They need to not worry about building their own platforms and Christian celebrityism with, you know, everything that happens on just trying to name brand your church more and being in competition with other churches. It is old fashioned. Go back to training your people in Scripture, because it's not the government's problem, this problem of illiteracy. It is our problem. I think this is something that God has deposited to us. We have the responsibility to safeguard His word, to teach it, defend it, to preach it. And therefore, the problem lies with us and the responsibility lies with us to make sure we're doing our part to understand Scripture so we can make sure that we're holding, say, false teachers accountable if they should come into our congregations and want to lead a small group or a sermon. And in the first chapter of the book, I talk about several of the extreme versions of those that have done that very thing. They take ideas of Scriptures and irresponsibly apply it to themselves, and people just fall off the cliff with them. You know, they end in mass suicides and sieges. It's horrific what people can do with a Scripture without having a firsthand knowledge of it.
Yeah, and many of these are charismatic leaders that unfortunately have bad ideas or starting with bad ideas. Let me talk about chapter 3 real quick, because, boy, we're already moving along here in the podcast. In chapter 3, I'm trying to remember exactly how you say it. How is biblical literacy achieved? And then sort of the subtitle is Everything Boils Down to Hermeneutics. Now, for those who don't know, what is hermeneutics exactly?
Hermeneutics simply comes from the Greek verb hermeneo, which means to interpret or to translate. And so you see that verb pop up in the Greek several places throughout the New Testament. Oftentimes, like I'm thinking of Luke 24, Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. He interpreted the things in the law and the prophets concerning himself. That is hermeneo. John chapter 9, the blind man, Jesus says to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And there's an aside there in John 9 where it says this is translated sent. It's the same word, hermeneo. So the word, depending on the context, it can be translated as interpretation or translation, depending on how it, the context, which one of the context is going to demand. That's where we get our English word hermeneutics. The Greek word itself gets traced back all the way to Greek mythology with the god Hermes, who was the god of speech and language and eloquence. And that helps explain why in Acts chapter 14, I believe it's in verse 12, with Paul and Barnabas, they're being lifted up on the crowd and they're calling Barnabas Zeus and they're calling Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And so this word hermeneutics, now we've taken that, these concepts in the English, brought down to hermeneutics. Hermeneutics at the most general level is the study and history of interpretive theory of any literature. The way we're using it and the way I use it in the book, we're talking about biblical hermeneutics. So then it's the study of the history and interpretation of the Bible, and more specifically, the application of it would be the art and science of interpreting Scripture. That's sort of a big, like, you know, 30,000 foot down to a narrow.
And I like the fact that you said it's an art There's an art to it, but there's also a science to it. There are rules and there are guidelines.
Correct.
And stuff.
That, correct.
And one of the things you say, one of my colleagues at Wheaton, John Walton, is fond of saying, context is king. Mm-hmm. And there, you have a section there where you talk about context, context, context.
Absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely.
And understanding the context.
That's right. And just as Walton does, I use the sentence myself, context is king. It's the most basic thing. If newer Bible readers and even rusty Bible readers understand the importance of context, that's a game changer right there. No more do you just read a scripture and try to apply it to yourself in your situation by passing over the history, by passing over the literary, the literature, what's the syntax and the semantics telling us before you get to that application. Too often readers go straight to application and confuse that with meaning or interpretation, and they're not. Context is everything. You understand the scripture in context, you're on good, solid footing to be able to apply that particular scripture.
And that takes some work. It's not just an inspired finger where you open a book and put your finger down and say, okay, what is my verse for the day? You know, because it may be you put your finger down and say, well, Judas went out and hanged himself, you know, or something. you might get something like that. But reading the whole together. So if a person wanted to get started reading the Bible, where would you suggest they start if they want to address this problem in themselves of biblical illiteracy?
Yeah, good question. Everybody has different starting points. So where do you start in the Old Testament? Do you start in the New Testament? I make a point in the book to clarify that I believe that the scripture should be read progressively, meaning forward. It's not, you know, forward in motion. That the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. Or to say it another way, the Old Testament sheds light on the New Testament. The New Testament should not be read back, I believe, should not be read back into the Old Testament to change meanings that were already set and solid, much like a building of a house. It's the foundation, it's there. Then the walls go up, then the roof, the chimney, and all that. But that's building on a foundation that's already there. Mm. The Old Testament was first, and for 1,500 years or 1,400 years, or some scholars might say 1,200 years, it was fully sufficient as God's word for the people living in those times. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:15, I believe, and says, Paul says to Timothy that the scriptures were able to make you wise for salvation, and the scriptures he's talking about at that time was the Old Testament, because the New Testament was still being written.
Right. Not even the gospel had been written at that point.
Correct.
Probably.
So I would say, I guess, maybe start in the Old Testament and move forward, or start in the New Testament and move forward. The idea is to constantly move forward, not to be, like you said, like putting your finger on a scripture and seeing where you might land, or throwing a dart on a book and say, that's where I'm going to land, or roll the dice and have this as an outcome of what book I start with. The Old Testament, say Genesis and Matthew, and then just progressively read forward. Mm.
And it's helpful to have a book like yours, A Primer on Biblical Literacy by Corey Marsh, published by SCS Press. It's a delight to spend some time with you today, Corey. Thanks for being with us on the Stone Chapel.
Hey, I'm so privileged to be here, David, and I listen to the podcast, and I appreciate your work and ministry, and I'm just overjoyed to be here and have a few words of discussion with you. Thank you so much, sir.
What a great conversation today. I hope you agree. Only 168 hours until the next podcast drops. I can't wait. Subscribe to our podcast. Rate us. Give other people the opportunity to find us. Tell a friend about us as well. Thanks to the Lanier Foundation, Jocelyn Solis, Phil Keggy, and Kathy Capes, who helped make this podcast possible. Till next time, thanks for listening.